how I'm not much of a craftsman, but when I was in school, I tried to do a little bit of woodwork in the workshop there. I was quite pleased with the progress I was making with one particular thing. It was a nice bedside cabinet that I was making. And after having spent a few weeks working on this and getting it to a level that I was reasonably satisfied with, not all the joints met completely flush, and the teacher had to show me how to sort of conceal a little bit of the twisting in the doors that was there, but other than that, it was looking pretty good. And one day when I turned up in the workshop to continue my labours on this thing, I noticed that on the top of this bedside table, someone had spilled something. I don't know what it was. It was being stored near the metalwork end of the workshop, and it's possible that a bit of grease or something had come off the machinery. But anyway, as most schools in the world, our school was strapped for cash, and there was no way the woodwork teacher would let me have a new piece of wood to go on top of this table. So I sanded it down, but it had soaked into the wood, and there was no way that those blemishes would ever come out. And so to this day, that work has been marred. My wonderful craftsmanship, despite its limitations, has been spoiled, and it's blemished. And every time I look at it, I think, if only I kept it somewhere else. If only it hadn't been in that part of the workshop. Recently, Maria received a package from India. It contained some Indian outfits, and they're beautiful. But one of them has been damaged. Somehow, some water must have got into the package at some point, and it's caused the colours to run, and it's spoiled. Fortunately, the damage is in a place where she can cover it up with a dupatta. But despite that, it is a marred garment. It's a spoiled garment. It looks beautiful until you realise that there's something wrong with it. Now, Paul, in writing to these Philippians, is writing to a church with whom he is filled with joy. He said in the opening verses of this letter, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." He's full of joy for this church in Philippi. Later on in the letter, in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "My beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved." When Paul thinks about this church that he planted in Philippi, starting off with Lydia, the merchant, and the Philippian jailer and his family, he looks back with great joy on the work that's been established. And he has a great sense of satisfaction in the work of the Lord there in Philippi. But his joy is not complete. This church is not a perfect church, is any? And in writing this letter, Paul has things to say to this church. And he says in verse 2, "Fulfill my joy, complete my joy, bring my joy to perfection," he says. There's something that is still needful in this congregation of God's people. And Paul urges these people. He lets them know there's the fly in the ointment of his joy. There's a blemish on the tabletop. There's a mark in the fabric. It's not perfect. But unlike the tabletop, and perhaps unlike the fabric, Paul sees the possibility of bringing this to perfection. It's not something to be pushed aside as forever ruined, but it's something that can be redeemed completely. And so in this passage that is before us in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, Paul makes an appeal to the church in Philippi. He calls on them to make some changes so that his joy might be complete, so that his joy might be perfected, so that he can look at that church and not stop at saying, oh, how pleased I am that you've come to faith in Christ. How pleased I am that you have such love for me. How pleased I am that you're willing to bend over backwards to send support to me. But, Paul doesn't want to write to these Philippians like Christ wrote to some of those churches in the book of Revelation, praising them for some things and then saying, but, however, I have this against you. Paul appeals to his brothers and sisters in Philippi to make a change. What is this change? Well, he comes to them and he points out, as he already has hinted at earlier in verses 27 through 30, that their relationships towards one another are not right. He said there in what I called a summary of the thrust of this letter. He said, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And part of that, we noted, was that they needed to stand fast in one spirit, to be of one mind, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. There's an issue in the church of Philippi relating to their unity. But before Paul comes on to that, he sets before them the basis for his appeal. And we see that in chapter 2 and verse 1. The basis for his appeal is this: that if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and mercy, then they should behave in a certain way. Then they should be united. In other words, if we wanted to summarize this in one word, we would say the basis for his appeal is their salvation. Let's look more closely at these terms that he uses here. Firstly, he says, if there is any consolation in Christ. Now, some translations don't use the word consolation, they use the word encouragement. Some even use the word exhortation. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any exhortation from Christ, derived from the work of Christ, from who Christ is. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And Paul is saying to them, now, if this brings any consolation to you, if this encourages you in any way, then this ought to result in certain behavior. He says, furthermore, if there is any comfort of love, and that love is referring back to Christ, to the love of Christ, to the love of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his own unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That love of God in Christ displayed on the cross, where Christ gave up his life, so that his people might not die, but might live. Paul is saying, if that brings any comfort to you, then your behavior ought to reflect that. He goes on and he says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. In that phrase, he's talking about the way that the Spirit works in our lives, enabling us to participate in the benefits of Christ. That Christ's death purchased life. That Christ's righteousness purchases acceptance with God. that Christ's interceding is on behalf of his people, and it's the Spirit's work in the life of the believer that enables them to participate and benefit from the work of Christ. And Paul is saying, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, then that must of necessity result in a certain way of living. And then he says, and if there is any affection and mercy, if there is any tenderness to be found in Christ, in his life, in his ministry, if the love of the Spirit fills your hearts, if you know the kind of feeling that John expresses in his first letter in chapter 3, when he cries out, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Paul is saying, if you know anything of that, then certain behaviour ought to be evidence of that. But there's more to this verse than at first meets the eye. He uses this word, if. Now there's a couple of ways that he might use this word. Most commentators are agreed that he's not using it in a doubting way. If there is any consolation in Christ. If there is any comfort from his love. If there is any fellowship in the Spirit. If there is any affection and mercy. It's not an if of doubt. But rather it could be translated like this. Since there is consolation. Or to put it another way, he could say, if there is any consolation, and there is. If there is any joy. If there is any tenderness, affection, and there is. Then you should live in a certain way. So it's. Paul has no doubt as to these four things that he mentions here. He's absolutely convinced that there is consolation in Christ. That there is comfort in the love of Christ. That there is fellowship when the Spirit's at work. And that there is affection and mercy to be found in Christ. Paul is absolutely certain about these truths. And he's also certain that reality, when it's understood in the life of the Christian, ought to bring about certain behaviour. But this use of the word if brings in another dimension to this statement here. And it causes us to ask, have I experienced these things? Is there any consolation in Christ for me? Do I know anything about the comfort of love that comes through faith in Christ? Have I experienced the fellowship of the Spirit? Do I know the affection of Christ and the mercy of God? In other words, it causes us to ask this question. Am I saved? Am I a Christian? Paul's letter is written to Christians. But we all need to ask ourselves from time to time, am I a Christian? And is my life demonstrating this fact? Is the evidence that people see by the way I live, is it demonstrating the reality of my faith in God? It's a wonderful thing to have faith in God. It's a wonderful thing to believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to pay the price for my sins. It's a wonderful thing to know that God the Father has accepted that sacrifice. And that I am free from his condemnation. That's a wonderful thing. But has it made any difference to my life? Or has it just become a kind of a head knowledge? A cerebral acceptance of these things? Remember what James said talking about those who know that Jesus is the Son of God. The demons know that to be true. The demons believe that. As R.C. Sproul likes to say, all that belief in Jesus as the Son of God does for you is qualify you to be a demon. You've got to go beyond that, haven't you? And that belief, that knowledge of what is true, has to become personal. Jesus is the Son of God who came into this world to die in the place of sinners. Satan knows that. He believes that. But Jesus came into this world to die in the place of David Hughes. He's my Saviour. Not just someone else's Saviour. He's my Saviour. I'm a sinner. I'm in need of having my sins cleansed, washed away. And the Bible tells me that there is only one way that that can be done. There's only one way for me to be reconciled to God, to be freed from being under His condemnation. And that is through believing in Jesus Christ, through believing in Jesus' death on the cross as a substitute for me. And in believing, Christ becomes my Saviour. And I find consolation in Christ. And I find comfort in His love. And I find the benefits of participation in Christ's death and resurrection and intercession as the Spirit works in my life. And I find the affection of Christ and the mercy of God worked out in my life. These things are true. They're a blessing for me. Are they so for you? Well, if they are, then what Paul goes on to say has implications for you. Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So he's given the basis for the appeal. I'm going to appeal to you, Philippians, on the basis of your salvation, to live a certain way, to remove the blemish, to get rid of the mark that mars the image that you present. Fulfill my joy. Make it complete. Make it perfect by behaving in this way, by being united. So here then is the content of this appeal. He wants them to be united. Let your conduct be worthy of Christ's gospel. How? Partly by being of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he elaborates that here. Be of one like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He uses these four different expressions all to say essentially the same thing. You must work together. You must live together. You must love one another. There's a oneness here in the way that they are disposed towards one another, in their love for one another, and in their aims in life. Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4 to sort of explain this a little more. He wants their attitude and their actions to reflect unity. And he does this by putting it in a negative and in a positive. So first of all, in verse 3, talking about their attitudes, he says in the negative, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in the positive, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So Paul talks here about the attitude of these Christians in Philippi. He has much to praise them for. There is much that gives him joy when he thinks about them, but there's something wrong in their attitude towards one another. Now, he's used a similar phrase to this one about selfish ambition or conceit earlier in this letter. Remember in chapter 1 where he talked about Christ being preached and how pleased he was that this was happening? He said there that some preach Christ even from envy and strife. He says they preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. That's the same idea as in verse 3 here. Selfish ambition, conceit, pride, not sincerity. Paul is using these terms and he's saying, look, I rejoice in the preaching of Christ. Yes, absolutely. Whatever the motives may be, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. He's acknowledged that already, but lest the Philippians begin to think it doesn't matter what my motives are, it doesn't matter what my attitudes are, as long as I'm doing the right thing, Paul says, no, hold on. Yes, I do rejoice that Christ is preached, but my joy isn't full. Oh, that Christ were preached, not out of selfish ambition and conceit, but humbly. Oh, that Christ were preached from right motives. It's wonderful that Christ is preached, but don't let my rejoicing in that seem to countenance the motives behind it. And so here, Paul hones in on this. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit. Doesn't matter what it is, these motives should never be a part of the Christian's life. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each consider others to be better than oneself. How are we to do that? I mean, in reality, how can you esteem someone better than yourself when you know you're better than them? Is Paul calling for us to be blind to truth? No, he's not. He's not saying, for example, forget what gifts you've got and just let anyone who happens to come forward as a volunteer do the job. Because after all, you need to esteem others better than yourself. And since they're volunteering, that's a wonderful thing. And they're willing to do this thing. So let them get on with it. Paul's not saying that at all. Elsewhere, he talks about the body of Christ and different gifts being given to different people. And that those gifts are to be used by those people. God has gifted us to do certain tasks, and we're to do those tasks. And not in some false humility say, well, oh, so-and-so is better than me, when you know darn well that he's not. That's not what Paul's talking about here. It's not that false, untruthful humility. He's also not saying that we're to countenance sin. Oh, well, you know, they're a reasonably good person, and after all, we're all sinners. So you're going to praise them and so on, despite the fact that they're living in open sin? No, it's not that kind of thing that Paul's talking about either. As though it's a moral thing that he's talking about when he says that someone is better than me. It's not talking in that sense either. Sin is to be dealt with. But when our brother sins against us, we're to go and tell him his fault and seek to bring a restoration there. When a brother falls into sin, whether it's against us or not, we're to go and to humbly try and restore our brother. We're not to think of them as being better than us when we know that they're not, in the sense that they've sinned and that sin needs to be dealt with. But by the same token, we must recognise that we are all sinners. We must recognise that the blood of Christ cleanses from sin our sins as well as the other person's sins. We're not to become conceited in our own holiness. That just piles sin on top of sin for us, doesn't it? So Paul here is talking about a humility of mind that recognises, yes, we are all sinners. And this brother of mine may not have the same gifts as I have, but he has gifts and he ought to be using those gifts and be encouraged to use those gifts and find his place in the life of the church. And there may be times that because I am using my gifts in one area, even though I might be better than him in this area, he should still be allowed to use those gifts there, and that I shouldn't hog all the limelight, so to speak. There are people who, it doesn't matter what they put their hand to do, they do it brilliantly. Now, that doesn't mean that they should be doing everything in the church. No, we're to rightly esteem others and to see their place in the church and not to be filled with pride and arrogance. What Paul is calling for here is a humble attitude. And next week we'll see more of this as he develops this idea, looking at the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. At this point, we just need to note that one of the things that Paul is concerned about in the church in Philippi is that there is disunity, and at the heart of this disunity is wrong attitudes. Attitudes of pride in place of humility. And he calls on them to change their attitude. Don't do things out of selfish ambition and pride. Do things humbly. And that then flows on to verse 4, and to action. Attitude always underlines our actions. There, again, he gives a negative and a positive. First of all, in the negative, he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. In the positive, but look out also for the interests of others. Now, this attitude of pride and arrogance and selfishness will lead to always trying to do what's going to be best for me, without regard to what other people need or what they desire. And Paul is saying, don't act in that way. Don't live for yourself. Be aware of those around you. Don't focus on your own interests, but be aware of the interests of others. How often do you, in your own life, when you're considering a choice that is to be made, ask the question, what will I get out of this? How will this benefit me? How will this advance me in the things that I want to do, in what I want to achieve, in what I want to get out of life? How often does that question arise in your mind when you're making choices? Even when it comes to the ministries of the church, what will I get out of this ministry, these meetings, this endeavour? It reminds me of an incident in the story of Anne of Green Gables. understands an orphan girl who has been taken from an orphanage in Canada to Prince Edward Island, where she's to live with an elderly couple who need someone to help on the farm. They had asked for a boy, and this girl turns up on their doorstep. Matthew is not entirely unhappy with this change of circumstances, but Marilla is beside herself. Well, we don't want a girl. We never asked for a girl. We don't need a girl. What good will she do us? And Matthew's quiet response is, but we might do her some good. And that's the essence of what Paul is saying here. It's not, what will this good will this do for me? It's, how can I do good for others? How can I be of benefit to others in the church? Let each of you look out not for only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, it must be acknowledged here that Paul isn't saying that you must not look out for your own interests. He's saying you must not only look out for your own interests. Of course, there is a place for ensuring that the church meets your needs, as far as that is practical and biblical. We're not saying that that should never be a matter for making choices, a consideration in the decisions that you make. Nevertheless, it mustn't happen to the exclusion of others. And it may well be that something won't particularly benefit you, but it will benefit others. And Paul is asking for this kind of attitude and these sorts of actions that put a preferment on others' needs over and above our own. Now, later on in the story of Anne of Green Gables, Marilla is talking to her good friend. By this time, Matthew has died, and Anne has grown up, and she's gone away and is teaching in another part of Canada. And Marilla is talking to her best friend after a visit from Anne, and her best friend makes some comment about how much Anne has changed from the girl she was when she first arrived. And Marilla's comment is, she hasn't changed so much. It's we who've changed. And the wonderful thing in that statement is that it acknowledges here was someone who needed them, who needed Matthew and Marilla. They didn't need her, or so they thought. But as the years have gone by, that young life has had an impact upon theirs, and it's changed them, and it's changed them for the better. We don't always know what is really good for us. And if we always make our choices on the basis that we think this is going to be a benefit to me, then we may end up losing out on great benefits. Selfishness is a way of producing that kind of fruit. A bad fruit. A rotten fruit. And Paul calls on these Philippian Christians, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And as they do this, they will become united. They will become like-minded. The things that will motivate them will be the same things. A willing to sacrifice self on behalf of others. Their love for one another will grow. They will be of one mind, of one accord. There will be unity. And this spot, this blemish, which is a cause of concern to Paul and is taking the edge off his joy, will be removed and his joy will be fulfilled. Unity is so important to the well-being of the church and to the progress of the gospel. It's not enough to believe the right things, to have an accurate, systematic theology that is perfectly consistent with the Word of God, a system of truth that is orthodox. That's not enough. That's important, but it's not enough. We must not only believe the right things, we must also do the right things. We must live our lives consistent with that belief. But further than that, it's not enough to do the right things. We must do them with a right attitude. We mustn't do it in order to promote ourselves. Look how orthodox my Christianity is. Look at the way I live my life consistently with my understanding of Scripture. That's not enough. We need to be humble. We need to recognize others, their needs, their desires, and serve them. But furthermore, it's not enough to have the right attitude towards those who are only at a distance. We must have that attitude to those who are near, who are around us. You know, these things that Paul talks about here, about having a humble mind and considering others better than themselves and looking out for the interests of others. These people have done all of these things towards Paul. Paul hasn't lost out in any way from the attitudes of the Philippians. It's been wonderful towards him, as we will see later on. They've given sacrificially to him when others refrain from doing so. They've supported and encouraged him and prayed for him. They've sent messengers to him. They've sent assistance to him. They've done all kinds of things to be of benefit to him. But Paul is saying, that's not enough. It's easy to love a brother who's at a distance, who doesn't rub you up the wrong way every time you meet them. It's much harder to love a brother who says things, albeit unintentionally, that hurt you, that belittle you, or whatever. That says things, or who does things that irritate. And Paul is saying, my joy will not be full until I see this same degree of love and preferment and unity in the church in Philippi, as well as from the church in Philippi to others. If there is any consolation in Christ, and there is. If there is any comfort of love, and there is. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is. If there is any affection and mercy, and there is, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind.